Let's go to Acts chapter 15, and we're going to look at a bit of a shorter passage today, which is good because last week was pretty long. But it was a really good passage that talked about, if you remember, the Jerusalem Council. And if you remember, what happened was is that the Gentiles who had come to Christ under Peter, under Paul's ministry at that time, were being infiltrated by the false teachers. The false teachers were telling them, okay, it's okay if you believe in Jesus Christ, but you have to be circumcised to be saved. And as any person would do, that would throw some confusion into the church, some confusion as to really if they were saved or not. And so they sent the apostles up to Jerusalem to meet with the church there in Jerusalem and what's been known as the Jerusalem Council to understand exactly how we're going to handle the situation. Do they need to be circumcised? Exactly what needs to happen on that? And then we also talked about that there were some believing Pharisees that were there, that they were believing, they were in Christ. They were kind of holding still to a lot of the ceremonies and the rituals at that time. And they really felt like, yes, it's by grace alone that someone's saved, but you also have to continue to keep, you know, some of the ceremonial rituals and laws and those things, at least externally. And again, what the council came back with was absolutely not. Right? We talked about this. To add one work to grace alone, to salvation alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, is to have no salvation at all. And that's exactly what the Jerusalem Council pronounced in their time together. And so they sent these letters, if you remember, then to the Gentile churches. And the purpose of those letters was for them to abstain from certain things so that they would not be a stumbling block to the Jewish people. And that's really where we pick up today in Acts chapter 15. And we're going to go through verses 36 and then 16 or through 16, verse 10. But before we get started, let's pray and thank the Lord for the time. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power. Lord, if we're in Christ today, Lord, we are there because you gave us life through your Spirit, Lord. And the means that you did to do that was your Word. When we heard the Gospel, you worked to penetrate our hearts, to do away with our old sinful hearts and to give us new hearts, hearts with desires to please you and to obey you, to understand the capacity to know your Word and to respond to it in faith and obedience. And Lord, may we also do just as these early believers did. Lord, to be strengthened in the Word, and also that in those around us, as we are strengthened as the church, that those who do not know Christ would come to know Christ as they see our unity, as they see our faithfulness together, Lord, regardless of creed, regardless of ethnicity, whatever it might be, Lord, may you be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, really, they set the grounds for salvation and salvation alone last week. And again, these letters that they sent out then to the Gentile peoples, again, were sent there to understand is like, hey, we have two very different cultures who are now in Christ. And to make, you know, this as gracious and as unified as we can, there's going to be some things that we need to be aware of on both ends to make sure that we don't cause disunity or division in the church that doesn't need to be there, all with the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. But in verses 15, or verse 50, or 36, excuse me, of chapter 15, we see really moving forward past that now, what we call an apostolic action plan, right? An apostolic action plan. If you work in business, you work any type of planning in life, you know that you have to have an action plan, right? So you have a goal and you have action steps that then lead you to that goal to help you accomplish that goal. And this is really what Paul and Barnabas do here in verse 36. Now, if you remember, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch. They stay there. The men who are down from the Jerusalem Council have gone back up, with the exception of Silas, who we're going to see here in just a little bit. And now they're now ministering here and around in Antioch. And in verse 36, it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city, which we proclaim the word of the Lord, and see how they are.'" So again, we're not told exactly how long that they stay there, but again, we do know that they stay there for some days. In verse 35, again, it says, "Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of God." So it's not like they were on vacation, right? It's not like they went to the Jerusalem Council going, "Oh man, that was wiping me out, right? Let's head off to, you know, Hawaii for a few days." That's not what they did. They continued in Antioch, them along with some other gifted individuals there to minister and to shepherd the people there, and again, faithfully serving the Lord. And then all of a sudden now then they say, "Let's go back and to visit those churches that we were on his first missionary journey." And he uses these words, "to see how they are." Basically, we want to get an update as to what's going on. So if you remember, there were a number of different churches that Paul would visit. And again, really the goal of what Paul's secondary missionary journey would become, which is what he's about to embark on, is to visit all the churches and to gauge how they're doing. Right? It's not something where he just wanted to come in and to give the gospel and then kind of head out of town and continue on his path and not think twice about them. He was genuinely concerned about these people. And if we go down to verse 5 of 16, it says really the purpose that he wanted to do was he wanted to strengthen them. And I think that we see much of Paul's heart here. After his tangle with the false teachers, I'm sure that kind of had to trigger in his mind the understanding that there would be, as he said, wolves among them that would come in and try to separate and divide the people. And again, I think he was concerned about the stability and maturity of many of these churches, again, especially as the gospel spread to new believers and were taught potentially new things that they had really an understanding or need to understand. And I think if you maybe have even grown up in denominations yourself where really the goal of ministry and the goal of all that they did was to convert people, right? It, you know, everything you do is try to win souls. And the entire ministry of the church is about getting people to make professions of faith. But again, there's not really any type of true ongoing ministry then to disciple them, to help them grow through that process. And that wasn't the Apostle Paul's heart. And again, we're not, I kind of grew up in some circles, or even as a young believer coming to Christ, it was more about getting you to be a Christian. And then once you were a Christian, there wasn't as much of how to be a Christian. It's as if they kind of come in and maybe kind of wipe their brow and say, "Whew, we got those people converted. Now let's go into the next unsaved people group." And that's not effective ministry, and that's not what Paul and the apostles were about. And again, maybe some of you can testify to that in your own life, as maybe you've been through maybe potentially some shallow churches where the gospel was proclaimed and that's really all you got. And not that you ever really get past that, but you have to understand a lot more of the depth of the gospel and what it means to live a life that honors Christ and to pursue personal holiness in your life in such a way that it honors the Lord. And this is what Paul was all about. And again, Paul didn't want that to happen to these churches that he had been faithful to go and to minister to and to share the gospel. And again, Paul understood the Great Commission. The Great Commission is not just go and evangelize. The Great Commission is what? Make disciples. Right? And Paul understood that. Listen to his words in Colossians 1:28. It says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." This is what Paul was about. This is what his ministry was about. It was about evangelizing the lost, seeing the Lord work and coming to Christ, and then helping them shepherd them through that, as he says, admonishing, teaching every man with all wisdom, the wisdom from the Scriptures, so that they may be made complete in Christ. And again, this was going to be crucial for a young church, because you think about even as a young believer in your own life, and when you came to Christ and you're excited and you're on fire, and how maybe even though easily you might be persuaded away from different things because of maybe different things, different theologies or doctrines that you hear, it was going to be crucial that Paul came in and set the framework for them to understand the truth of the Scriptures. And again, he knew that they would be susceptible to false teaching, issues of conscience, potentially divisions and the lack of assurance of confusion that can cause and be caused in the church. And again, he had seen this firsthand, the result of that, when he had dealt with the Jerusalem Council. John Calvin says this, "Paul knew that amid so great lightness and inconsistency of man's heart, and as their nature is inclined to vice and sin, if there would be any well-ordered among them to continue to be stable for any long amount of period of time, and especially those churches that do easily decay and grow out of kind, unless they were continually looked after continually," is what Calvin says. And Calvin's point is that because of man's sin, because of the vices around us and the false teaching that is around us, it is easy for a young church to be misled in those things, and Paul didn't want that to happen. So with a full heart of concern for these young church, Paul sets his heart to visit these churches and to strengthen them. But if you look in chapter 15, verses 37 through 40, things don't get off to a great start. Verse 37, "Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with him also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work, and were And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So he has an action plan. We're going to go visit the churches. We're going to strengthen them. And what happens? It blows up, right? It blows up. And what's the root of the argument? What's it all kind of stem from? Mark. This guy Mark, right? What about Mark? He's inconsistent. His history. Yeah, exactly. Listen to verse 13 back in chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So they're going on to minister, and John says, you know what? I'm out of here. So in Paul's mind, he says, you know what? We're going to be doing ministry. There's a good chance that we're going to be persecuted, possibly even killed. This is serious stuff. And Paul says, you know what? Let's leave the little tyke at the house, is what he's saying. So you have really two godly men with two varying different views. So Paul says, no, we're not going to take him. And Barnabas says, we absolutely are going to take him. Now, if you remember, do you remember the relationship between Barnabas and Mark? Cousins. Yeah. So, right, blood is thicker than water, I guess, in this case, right? So, but the reality is we really see two really dynamics and kind of point of views from very two godly leaders, don't we? We have Paul that says, you know what, this is going to be hard stuff. This kid ain't going to hack it, so let's leave him here. Barnabas says, no, let's be patient with him. Let's go ahead and take him. And again, Paul understands the difficulties and the challenge of ministry. Again, he was looking for a strong leader, someone who could serve alongside him, who was willing to face persecution, who wouldn't back down or leave when the going got tough. John Calvin says and describes Mark this way. He was a young man, being not yet acquainted with bearing his cross. He returned home from his journey. And he was somewhat to be born for this age, being a freshwater soldier, as he says. He fainted in troubles even at the first dash. John Calvin goes on to describe him, and we'll see this in the life of John Mark, is that he did become faithful, and that he did become a co-laborer with Paul himself. But again, Barnabas, desiring to be gracious to restore Mark, wants to have him join him for the work. And really the language tells us that the argument wasn't very heated at all. It's not true. What's it say? What does it say that it... How does the language describe the disagreement that they had? Sharp disagreement. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a sharp disagreement in your life, but you probably know what this looks like to some extent, right? There's no cupcakes or patty caking going on here. This is heated. This is passionate. And again, so much, in fact, that they don't ever come to an agreement. In fact, they say, you know what? You take him and you go your way. I'll take Silas and I'll go my way. And again, it says, there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. So again, what's the outcome? Well, if you see in verse 40, the outcome of the argument is, but Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren and to the grace of the Lord. Now, if you're thinking about this passage and you see this argument, what are you thinking? What's that? I should have worked it out. I mean, come on, right? Come on. But apparently it was heated to the sense that, you know, basically there was no finding any kind of middle ground, no nothing. They said, you know what, this is what I'm holding to, this is what you're holding to, and then they're out, right? Yeah, who's right? Yeah, who's right in this whole thing, right? And, you know, again, looking at a number of commentaries, there's just a lot of ink spilt on this. And there are guys that say, you know what, no, Paul, you know, Paul was wrong in this, and Barnabas was right. And everyone says, no, you know what, Paul was actually wrong in this, and Barnabas was right. And so you have both of these sides kind of going back and forth. But I do think that, you know, John Calvin and John MacArthur both agree kind of on this stance. And I think that they would kind of hold it, you know, not as a, you know, kind of a hard and fast, but they would give some evidence to maybe that actually supported more of the favor going towards Paul. And here's really three of the points that they make. Paul, number one, was an apostle. Barnabas was not. Right? So as a result of who Paul was and his apostleship, Barnabas should have submitted then to Paul. We've seen that Paul is perfect? Absolutely not. That's not what we're saying. But we're saying that God, in His sovereignty, had chosen Paul then to be an apostle, and that Barnabas should have submitted then to Paul. Also, we see that in verse 40, it says that as Paul left with Silas, it says, and then they were committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So the brethren, the church itself, actually sends them out. And they would both argue that since the church is sending them out, both commending Paul and Silas, it shows then obviously that that argument favored Paul in that sense. Also, it says that kind of very practically is that Barnabas should have understood it to be unwise to allow Mark, who had deserted them in the past, to be part of such a mission that might possibly entail such severe persecution. So kind of on a practical level, it's Barnabas should have come to the understanding of this is going to be rough stuff. I mean, Barnabas has been with Paul. Remember when Paul was stoned and almost died, and then the Lord miraculously kind of brought him back and he walked out? I mean, he's seen these things happen. And he should have been at least a little understanding, very practically and wise, to say, you know what, it's going to get hard out there. Yeah, it's probably not good that we have him come along. But again, it doesn't necessarily say it was who was right, but again, it does kind of lead to the understanding of those things that we talked about that possibly it favored Paul in that argument. But again, I don't think necessarily that the point is here that we get too hung up in the actual debate itself, as much as what the Lord is going to accomplish really through both of these men going out. And the Lord used this split in these two men not only to further His kingdom, but also to grow them as individual ministers of the gospel. Paul later commends Barnabas' ministry in 1 Corinthians 9:6. Paul later calls on Mark to even labor with him, to become a co-laborer with him in his pursuit and in his mission of the gospel. Listen to 2 Timothy 4:11. It says, "Only Luke is with me now, but pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." So here's Paul. Now, again, with Luke only be with him in 2 Timothy, probably one of the later books, if not the last book that he wrote, says, you know, I want you to bring Mark to me. And he says, you know, that guy is absolutely useless and no good. No, he says, you know what, he has use for me in service. He is useful in ministry. Colossians 4:10, as Paul is naming those people who are around him, he says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, you welcome him. The inclination there is that when you welcome him as a man that is faithful to the gospel. Now, question is, we don't really know, but what kind of impact do you think that Barnabas may have had on Mark during that time that they were separated? What do you think? Absolutely. How? What do you think that some things that he might have had that positive impact on? Yeah, that's right. That's great. Yeah, exactly. Hey, I stuck my neck out for you, right? You know, I chose you to come with me in this thing, and, you know, I encouraged Paul to do this, and, you know, you better be accountable to it at that point. Yeah, absolutely. What else? What do you think? Yeah, absolutely. And I think that's a great point is, you know, you look at maybe, again, Mark may have had all the tools to be an effective minister, right? But maybe he wasn't exercising them in the way that he was. Maybe he wasn't being faithful in them. Maybe he wasn't trusting the Lord as he kind of bailed on them in the past. And maybe he learned that over that process and that time with Barnabas. And, you know, we also see that in the book with Timothy and Paul, don't we? When you read 1 and 2 Timothy, it's, you know, you read that, and at first glance, it's like, oh, wow, here's Timothy. He's ministering here. But if you look at kind of the second layer of that is that Paul is nearly rebuking him to be faithful to what the Lord has called him to do. And it's much of that same type of discipleship that we see now going on with Barnabas and for Mark. But again, what you see is a radical change, don't you? You see a guy who is ready to jump ship and abandon and run for the hills to a guy who is faithful with Paul, you know, even in those times and potentially even Paul's last days. And again, he helped him really understand what faithful ministry looked like, what enduring suffering looked like. He became really a gospel-ridden veteran. With Paul and Barnabas splitting ways, the church, again, firming the direction of Paul's ministry and the addition of Silas. And again, if you remember, Silas was a respected leader in the Jerusalem church. He came down when the letters were sent, and he actually stayed there and was a gifted teacher. Silas then is added to Paul's ministry team, and he sets off now for his second missionary journey. And if we go to the next part, we're going to look in verse 41 at what we call an apostolic adoption. An apostolic adoption. And it says, and he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The word strengthen here means to support or to build a steadfastness into them. So again, it comes back to really why Paul was going to visit them. It wasn't just to say, hey, it wasn't to kind of mooch at their, you know, Sunday school luncheon. It wasn't anything like that. It was to go and to spend time with them, to encourage them, to teach them, to challenge them, and to encourage them to be faithful to the Lord. And again, he did this by teaching them the Word. This is how they were strengthened. He didn't necessarily come in with a kind of a Tony Robbins kind of, you know, you can have all that you want to do and just think it, you know, rely upon yourself kind of mentality. He went to the Scriptures and he encouraged them with the Scriptures. And again, amidst this faithful ministry that he had to these churches and strengthening them, the Lord in his providence would direct then Paul then to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy. If we look in chapter 16, verse 1, it says, Paul also came to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek, and he was well spoken of by the brethren who were Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So a little bit about Timothy. Obviously, we know that Timothy would become kind of Paul's right-hand man in ministry, his spiritual son, his prototype, as it were, of one who would come from him in relation to his ministry. We know that, again, that Timothy would faithfully minister and shepherd the people that he did. And again, when we see when Paul arrives, we see that Timothy is already a believer at that point. He's called a disciple at that point. And probably most historians believe it's not like the kid that's like 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 13, like most people think. He's probably around his late, maybe teens or early 20s in relation when first Paul actually meets him at this time. And what's it say about his mom? What's his mom's background? She's Jewish. Yeah, she's a Jewish believer, isn't she? And how is his father referred to? As a Greek. And really the understanding here, and we see this in 1 and 2 Timothy as Paul writes to him, really referring to the teaching that he got from his mother and from his grandmother, that really the Greek tense here probably understands that probably Timothy's dad had passed away at some point in his lifetime. Now think about this though. His mom is a believing Jewish person. His dad was a Greek. What advantages might that give Timothy in ministry? Language, culture,
knowledge.
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, can you think about the ability to take a Jewish law and a Jewish the history and then take those then into Greek philosophy? That's pretty dynamic, isn't it? Absolutely. He gets the cultures, but he doesn't only get the cultures. He understands what it could be to be an effective minister in those cultures, doesn't he? He understands what it means that he could be a minister in very two different people groups and cultures. And again, it's not though just his ethnic upbringing, as it were, that distinguished him. What else distinguished him? What's the passage say? He was well spoken of. He was well spoken of. He didn't have Google to Google him, as Carol said. That's good. I like that. I'm going to use that one. That's good. Yeah, so if you would have Googled Timothy, nothing would have popped up besides his mother was Jewish and his dad was Greek. That's good. But again, it really spoke to his qualifications, didn't it? And you think about being an elder in the church, you have to be above reproach, one who's well-respected, able to manage his household, all these things. And it would appear at this point that you know Timothy met many, if not all, of those qualifications in his life, even as a young man. And again, Paul meeting Timothy, seeing his character and really seeing his usefulness in ministry, wants him to join him on his missionary journey. It says that Paul wanted this man to go with him. Pretty good fit, isn't it? You have Paul, who is obviously, you know, going to the Gentiles, going to preach to the Gentiles. You have now Timothy, who could preach to the Gentiles, to the Jews, has kind of some, you know, citizenship issues that he's actually able to enjoy in that as well. But I think what we see kind of practically is kind of just a side on this, is that this passage really shows us that deep kind of family-like relationships can begin very practically in laboring with someone in ministry. You think about that. You know, Brooke and I were able to be a part of the wedding last night between the Merciers and the Tylers, and so, you know, two great families. It's good to see their kids, you know, getting to, you know, married in those things. But, you know, I can remember sharing or serving with Terry, like, in the youth group probably 6-7 years ago, and leading a small group together, and then, you know, taking the kids on camping trips together and those things. And, you know, that's what bonds people together, you know. And, you know, we talk about fellowship in the church. We talk about building relationships in the church. There's really only so much you can do on a Sunday morning just kind of at this level. You have to get down and really serve together and to build those relationships. And serving faithfully in the church is a good way to do that. And as we look at really Paul and Timothy's life together and as they labor together, we see that relationship grow and grow in greater depth together. So again, so Timothy joins Paul. But again, what is he wanting to do that's pretty unique here? What's he wanting him to do? It's going to get circumcised, Timothy. Probably not something I would probably want to hear at that point, right? No. But he says he took him and he circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Now hold on. Right? Didn't we just see, like in chapter 15, where they said you don't have to be circumcised? Again, it's not, you know, we can't add that to grace to be saved. What's going on here? Absolutely. Yeah. Because it says what? It says because of the Jews that were in those parts. Now remember, his mother is Jewish, his dad is what? He's Greek. It says, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So again, just to clarify, this isn't a salvific circumcision. That's not what Paul is doing here with Timothy. That's not what Timothy is doing here. Again, really in the context of the culture, there were Jewish believers, again, still holding to some of those religious ceremonies and rituals. You know, we talked about this last week, some of the weak brethren that were still holding on to those who hadn't come to a full understanding of all that Jesus was and accomplished, that those things had gone away. But again, there were also unbelieving Jews that they would encounter in this process. And Paul wanted to make sure that they avoided offending these Jews. This is really what this comes down to. John MacArthur says that had Timothy not been circumcised, the Jews would have assumed that he was renouncing his Jewish heritage and choosing to live as a Gentile. Paul's circumcision of Timothy had nothing to do with salvation. He did it for expediency's sake, to avoid placing an unnecessary stumbling block in the way of Jewish evangelism. Timothy's circumcision granted him full access to the synagogues he would visit with Paul and Silas. So by doing this, he got access, even though he was half, let's say, Jewish, he got access then to really all of the Jewish opportunities that Paul and Silas had at this point. And really, he's kind of following what Paul did and Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:22 when he said that I have become all men, all things to all men, to what? To save some, that some might be saved. This is what he's doing. He's not forsaking his Christianity. He's not forsaking grace alone. He's doing it as a means to get greater access to a greater people group and to not cause the gospel to be a stumbling block in that culture. Again, Paul and Silas and his new son of the faith, Timothy, now continue on their mission to strengthen the church. And if we look in verse 4 through 5 of chapter 16, we see an apostolic affirmation. It says, now while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided on upon the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Now remember, in the Jerusalem council, they had given them letters, didn't they? And in those letters, they had basically asked them to refrain from certain things, i.e. maybe certain dietary type of restrictions, and then especially to be vigilant over potentially their own sexual immorality, not to cause division with the Jewish people. And it says in verse 5 then, as a result of that, when they got this, the churches didn't rebel against it. In verse 5 it says, so the churches were being strengthened in the faith, were increasing also in number daily. So as this letter came to these churches, the Gentiles were being encouraged, the Jewish people were being encouraged, and we had that unity and that fellowship that was occurring over the course of that time. You had Jews and Gentiles serving together, loving one another, worshiping the Lord together. And the unity of both message and love produced greater fruit by adding more souls to the church. It said, not only did it strengthen the church, but there were people who came to faith as a result of the furtherment of the gospel and this unity. So with the church unified, strengthened, and continuing to grow in these regions, the Lord, in His providence, calls Paul and his team onward to new regions and to new people groups. So they go there, they encourage them, they strengthen them, they give them the letters from the Jerusalem Council, they're unified, people believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord now is going to move them on from where they're at currently. And in verses 6 through 10, we see an apostolic invitation. And it says, they pass through Phrygia and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they were trying to get into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. So again, what we see here is really the Spirit of the Lord really directing His workmen to exactly the place that He wants them to be. Now, just as a side, we see that the Holy Spirit is called differently, I get named differently in this passage. How is it named? Spirit of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So again, if you remember back to Acts chapter 4 or 5, we understand that it was called, why do you lie to God, right? And then why do you lie to the Spirit? Again, the understanding here that the Spirit is divine. He is fully God, just as Christ, just as God is. Again, He's directing His workmen to exactly who He wants to hear the gospel. In this case, Paul and his fellow workers moved from these regions, Phrygia and Galatia. And again, really their hope would be, if you picture Asia on a map, their hope would be that they can move just straight westward. Westward, around through Asia, all the way to the sea, spreading the gospel. But the Spirit prohibits their westward movement, and so they try to go north in Asia, and the Spirit prevents them from going to there, so they end up in Troas. Troas is a kind of a port city right there on the edge of the Aegean Sea, actually kind of facing towards Europe. And this is where the Lord would give Paul his next marching orders. In verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, and a man of Macedonia was standing appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision, immediately he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Again, Macedonia was right on the other side of the Aegean Sea, right there at the doorstep, as it were, to Europe. The gospel was about to go into Europe now as Paul and them respond to this vision. And what does the man ask Paul to do in this vision? Help us. That's all he says, right? He says, just come over and help us. So Paul responds to the vision. He says that he immediately sought to go to Macedonia. So we see one that is immediate obedience. But again, what's the help that Paul is going to bring? It's the gospel. He answers it for us, right? This guy asked for help. Paul says he concluded that God had called us then to preach the gospel to them. You know, I think this is an important point. Because if you were to ask most churches today, what do your missions look like? What does your missionary work look like? What do you guys do for missions? Yeah. Yeah, we might bring medicine. We might dig wells. We might build houses. You know, we might teach people how to cultivate the land and to develop an economy to sustain themselves and all these things. And if you were to ask them, really much of mission work today is related to meeting people's physical needs as opposed to meeting their spiritual needs. Now understand, those means can be extremely useful and beneficial for people. But when you think about true missionary work and going to the nations, we're really to see those as really conduits, aren't we? Vessels, means to get us to those places, to not only help the people, but then to also provide an opportunity then to share the gospel. And I think Paul understands this as this sees this vision of this man asking for help. And again, I'm not saying by any means that to provide those things is wrong. They're good and they're right and we should do them. The church has done it for thousands of years. But it's not the ends to the means. The ends of the means is that we bring the gospel to them. Because even if people are starving now, everyone will perish and face the judgment of Jesus Christ. Even if they have no money now, everyone will be bankrupt and poor before the throne of God. Again, if we fall short in not using the means and using those means to share the gospel, we have fallen short of really the only help that we can give that person, and that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood that man's greatest need and his greatest point of help was to be rescued from the wrath of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that would be the help that he would bring. So as we get into next week, we're going to see now the gospel continue to move forth. And again, then the second missionary journey, all that the Lord would do to build his church. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that indeed, as young believers, when we came to know you, if we were in Jesus Christ, that, Lord, as our sins were washed away, and again, as you gave us those new desires, Lord, our eagerness and our hunger and our fire to know you and to serve you, Lord, was very zealous, and it was an exciting point in our life. But we also know, Lord, that we needed your word to teach us how to do that, to pursue the right things and to be zealous about the right things and to live lives that honored you. And Lord, to be aware of false teaching and the things that could lead us astray in our thinking and all the things that would deter us from living a life that is pleasing to you. And Lord, it was no different for these churches. Being new believers, being excited about being in Christ, Paul saw the great reality of wanting to strengthen them, to support them, to create the steadfastness in them, to help them understand your word and to that be the anchor for their souls. And Lord, we also thank you now as he gives us his vision of this man who is crying for help, that Lord, in the same way before we were in Christ, Lord, we weren't crying for help. We were running the exact opposite way and looking to our own self to help us or our own self to save us. And Lord, it was in that time, though, that you regenerated us, that you gave us new life, that you showed us, Lord, the help that we needed. And Lord, it wasn't physical healing. It wasn't more money, Lord, or it wasn't better health. It was the fact that our souls were bankrupt and that we were under your wrath. And Lord, in your great grace, you, through someone, proclaimed the gospel to us and we heard it and we responded to it. Lord, and we did so because you caused it to be so. And Lord, we responded and by turning from our sin, by putting our full faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, even as we read the book of Acts, we're reminded over and over and over, Lord, you are the one who is doing the work. You are the one who gets all the glory. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.